If you have a Bible with you or a Bible app, I want to invite you to open up to Hebrews chapter 12. If you would, Hebrews chapter 12 is where we're going to be as we close out our study this week on the book of Hebrews. It's been a good journey, a fruitful journey. I hope it's been as powerful for you as it has been for me. I think it's always more powerful for the person who's teaching it than the person who's receiving it, but it's been a really fruitful study for me. And as you go to Hebrews 12, I want to invite you to join me in a word of prayer. I invite you to stand, if you would, or raise hands, something to come into the presence of God and change your posture. And let's go to Him and start us off asking the Holy Spirit to bless this time. Father God, we want to thank you so much for this time to be together, for time to be in your holy word. And Father, as we do that, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears. I know there's a lot of stuff going on right now, things that easily distract us, feelings we have, whatever, Father. And I pray that during this time, we would just be open to the truth of your word, that you would bless us and reveal new things to us and change us a little bit today. Change us, reshape us, reform us. And I pray that, Lord. I pray for our sister Eileen right now as she's recovering from back surgery. We miss her. We pray that she's recovering well, and these are hard times. We can't just go see her like we ordinarily would do. We pray for our sister Kristen as her grandfather goes into hospice, Lord, and prepares for what's to come, Lord. And I believe he knows you and loves you, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the birthdays that have been celebrated. Audrey, Peyton's going to be this week, and just pray for them, and thank you for everybody who's been blessed with the gift of a new week, a new month, a new year. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would bless us today. May you bless this time together. May the words that I speak be your words. May you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. So this is a big week coming up. It's no secret that in 4 days, we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving. And I recognize something. I recognize that that may look a little different this year than it's looked in years past. It may look a little different than your typical Thanksgiving celebration. Maybe a little bit smaller than some years. But this week is also a big week for my family. As I just alluded to, it's a birthday week in our family. Peyton's getting ready to turn 14. And this poor girl has always kind of had her birthday hijacked by Thanksgiving a little bit. I mean, there's kind of a built-in birthday party involved, right? A bunch of people get together, have a meal. They get to say happy birthday to her. But it's a day that we love to celebrate all the same. We love to celebrate her and honor her and also reflect on the fact that however old she is, that's how long we've been parents. That's how long I've been a dad. And so these 14 years for me, as any parent can relate, go by really, really fast, don't they? These 14 years have gone by super fast, but they've been amazing years. And I've absolutely loved being a dad. But as you all know, being a parent isn't just about the fun times. It's not just about the birthday parties. It's also a whole lot of work. It's a whole lot of hard work. It's a lot of emotional work and tiring work. Because as much as it's fun to enjoy those really, really fun days, and it's a ton of fun, there are also still plenty of hard days. There are days when I have to get out my booming dad voice to make a point. There are days when I have to ground. There are days when I have to say no. There are days when I have to reprimand and scold and correct behavior of all kinds. You know, when I was being raised, there was a common refrain in my house. It may have been in your house too, but it sounded something like this. Josh, I'm not your friend, I'm your parent. You guys ever hear some version of that saying? I'm not your friend, I'm your parent. And never did I understand those words more than when I became a parent myself, because suddenly I found myself having to make difficult decisions to choose parenting over friendship with these two kids who are literally half me. And I love these kids with all my heart, and yet I still have to do some hard things. And so in order to do my job, they needed to be parented, which means they needed discipline. They needed discipline. And as we probably all know, discipline is, well, it's no fun. When we think of the word discipline, particularly in a parenting context. I want to ask you, what sorts of images come to your mind? Think of your own discipline and your own upbringing. Because depending on the generation that you grew up in, discipline may have looked wildly differently. I've talked to people who had to go pick their own switch. You've probably talked to those people as well. There's one right there. I've talked to people who had the paddle or ruler in school. There's probably a few of those here as well. For others, I've talked to people who got the belt one time. There's one. There we go. I even had a friend whose parents punished him with hot sauce when he did something wrong. They put hot sauce on his tongue. And then I've met plenty of others who were disciplined in a variety of different ways, ranging from nice, healthy conversation to grounding to loss of privileges and timeouts and all sorts of stuff. But the one common thread in all those examples is that discipline is usually equated with punishment. We tend to think of those two as the same thing. But as I reflected this week on the Hebrews text, I was reminded of something important, and that's this. Discipline and punishment are two different things. I'm going to say that again. Discipline and punishment are two different things. And I concede sometimes discipline and punishment look really, really similar, don't they? But they're two different things. They're two different concepts. And I'll try to explain what I mean. One of the things you'll notice about the word discipline is that it shares a common root with a word that we use all the time around here in Christian circles. It shares a common root with the word disciple. And that's no accident. It's no coincidence because both words emerge from the same Latin word. The word is discipulus. Discipulus. And it's a word that means one who takes. One who takes. Well, what do they take? Well, they take knowledge. They take understanding. In other words, a discipulus is a learner or a student, one who learns. And so to discipline your kids is not to punish your kids. To discipline your kids is to teach them. It's not treating them the way you would treat someone who goes to prison for 20 years or someone who spends time on death row. No, it's teaching them knowledge. It's teaching them wisdom. It's teaching them to learn to respect, to learn what it means to be a quality human being, and hopefully to teach them how to follow Christ in their life. That's what discipline means for a parent. And so one facet of the meaning of discipline involves a structured and a rigorous commitment to learning or doing something. And that thing changes from person to person. But there's usually one way to master a craft, and that is through the disciplined pursuit of it. That you are committed, you are structured in learning that craft. And so as I thought about that this week, there was one image that kept coming to mind. And it was Michelangelo's sculpture of David. Raise your hand if you've seen Michelangelo's sculpture of David. It's a really important image, so I hope some of you have at least a basic idea of what that looks like, because we're going to keep coming back to that this week. Because when I think about drawing a person, that's hard. When I think about painting a person, that's hard. That might even be a little bit harder. Or nowadays, like you get into a computer and you 3D model people for a video game or for a movie or something. But there's something about taking a piece of stone and carefully and gently shaping that stone to create something lifelike, create something beautiful that to me seems like one of the hardest disciplines that I can possibly imagine. Because one wrong move, one wrong strike with a chisel or whatever it might be, the thing fractures, it breaks, it's completely shot. One wrong move. It's incredible to me. And so to create something like Michelangelo created 500 years ago is an unreal dedication to being a learner, to being disciplined, to becoming who you need to be to master the skill required. And so I want you to keep that image of Michelangelo's David in your mind, or at least a sculpture in your mind, because I want to come back to that later in this morning's message. This morning, as we finish the book of Hebrews, the concept of discipline comes front and center for each of us. It comes front and center. Last week, as we moved through chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Hebrews, we talked about what faith is and what faith is not in the Bible. And we equated faith with living like you have a royal flush. Living like you have a royal flush, that when you have that kind of faith, or the kind of faith in God that he wants you to have, it's that supreme confidence in him, that you'd be willing to bet the bank on him, that there's no timidity, there's no fear about going all in on God. You'd bet the bank on God. That's the kind of faith that he wants us to have. And that's what we see throughout Hebrews chapter 11. As we go through this hall of faith, we get all these examples of people of great faith throughout the Bible. Well, who are they? These are people who did amazing things, outrageous things, because they lived like they had a royal flush. They lived like they knew that God would come through. They believed him that much. They would spend 100 years building a giant boat to put all the animals on earth on that boat because they had that kind of faith. That is going all in on God in a way that I've never seen before paralleled. But that conversation in the book of Hebrews is rooted in something. It's rooted in something. It's rooted somewhat in pain. It's rooted somewhat in the fact that here's an audience, the reader of Hebrews, who has been through something painful. They've been through something costly. And as a result of their faith, they're wavering a little bit. They're wavering in their faith in Christ, and they're doubting. Like, is this somebody that I should really be putting my faith in? And so the author of Hebrews is calling them to something. He's calling them to persevere, to remember that what they have now in Christ is far greater than anything they had before, that he's worth betting the bank on. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, as the author gets going, particularly in verse 4, that's what we're going to pick up today. If you're reading along with me, chapter 12, verse 4, the author revisits their pain and their suffering once more, but he does so from a slightly different perspective. He looks at it from a slightly different vantage point this time. And he says this in verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood." What's he talking about? Well, this is a direct contrast between their reality and Christ's reality. That Christ also struggled against sin. He didn't struggle with sin, he struggled against sin. That he suffered, and he suffered so much, he actually shed blood over that suffering. Not them, him, Christ did. And so whatever their struggle has been, whatever their suffering has been, it's nowhere near what Christ's suffering was. And yet, what did Christ do? He was faithful to the end. He was absolutely faithful to the end. And so verse 5, we're going to read a chunk here. It says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while," talking about earthly fathers. "They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." And so, church, when we forget that discipline is about learning and not about punishment, we completely lose sight of who God is and how God operates. You know, people ask all the time, okay, how can a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? How can a good God allow suffering? And there's lots of different ways to have that conversation. And they need gentleness, and they need intentionality, and they need purpose. There's lots of things to consider as you have that conversation. But one of the facets of that conversation that often gets missed, that often gets overlooked, is that suffering should always be viewed as a bad thing. I'm not so sure that's true. You know, as the author writes to these struggling Jewish Christians, to this community who are tempted to waver in their faith, to this community who is licking their wounds a little bit because of what they're going through, I want you to notice what the author of Hebrews does not say. He does not say that you shouldn't have to go through this. He does not say that this is unfair. He does not say that this is wrong or that this is evil or anything like that at all. What does he say? He says, guys, I know you're going through some tough times. I know this is tough. And I know this doesn't feel very good at all. But God is not doing this or allowing this to punish you. He's doing it as a discipline. He's doing it to teach you something vital. That just like your earthly fathers used to discipline you and teach you things that seemed good for them to teach you, God is disciplining you. God is teaching you. Why? Because he loves you. God's doing this because he loves you. And I got to be honest and say, I'm not really sure I understood all that myself until I became a dad. Like, sure, in the heat of the moment when I would get punished or disciplined as a kid, my parents would say that thing like, Josh, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts you. You probably heard that saying before too. And it kind of seemed like just the nice thing that you were expected to say after the punishment was inflicted. But once I became a dad, everything changed for me. Discipline became one of the greatest displays of love that I could offer my kids. Because it showed them that I cared enough about who they became to do the hard thing right now. The thing that was unpopular and uncomfortable, to do the thing that benefited them later more than it benefited them right in this moment, more than what felt good right now. And so the message that the author of Hebrews gives to his reader is simple. It's one word. It's endure. Endure. You look at the suffering or the dictionary definition of endure, and it says to suffer patiently. To suffer patiently. Well, it doesn't sound very fun. It doesn't sound very fair. But you think about this. You know, when I played football, there were always this week, that very first week of practice. Some programs called it Hell Week. Ours didn't call it that, but you get the idea. It was this week that was meant to run you and run you and run you into the ground until you were just about to puke. And it felt awful. And there were always those people in the midst of that who said, you know, I don't want to deal with this anymore. I don't want to do this kind of thing anymore. I'm done. And they throw in the towel. Or a more extreme example would be something like what Navy SEALs go through in the first few weeks of their training, right? It's literally something that's designed to break a man, to take some of the toughest men there are and break them. And most people don't make it. But in both cases, what does it take for that person to emerge on the other side of what they're going through? It takes a willingness to endure. It takes a willingness to suffer patiently, to suffer patiently through all the pain, through all the agony, through all the discomfort. And why do they do it? What's the point? The point is to prepare you. The point is to teach you. The point is to shape you and train you about what it takes to succeed, what it's going to take to succeed as a successful football player on that field, what it's going to take to succeed as a Navy SEAL, what it's going to take to succeed in any discipline or any endeavor that you're trying to do. And so, doesn't it make sense that God might also use some of these things like suffering, not as punishment, but to train, to teach, to prepare those who profess to follow Christ? Where are you following him? Think about what he went through. Think about what he endured. And so, just like verse 11 said, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but what? But painful. Painful. But later on, what does it produce? It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. For those who have been trained by it. You know, when you're new at doing something, when you're out of shape, getting in shape sucks. It sucks. It's so hard. But getting through the discomfort of running the first mile is vital if you're ever going to get to the point where you can run the 26th mile A marathon starts at mile one. And when you're out of shape, man, mile one feels awful. But when you allow it to train you, it produces something in you, doesn't it? It produces endurance. It produces endurance. Well, spiritual pain and suffering works in a lot of the same way, according to Hebrews. And what it produces is righteousness and peace. But only for those who allow themselves to be trained by it. You see, when suffering and pain comes, we have two options. We have two choices that we can make. Number one, we can shrink back. This is what we talked about last week, alligator arms, protecting yourself. You run away from the pain, you quit, whatever it is, I'm not going to deal with this. I'm going to flee from the pain, from the discomfort, from the suffering, from the hardship. I don't want to deal with it. Or number two, you let it train you. You let it shape you, inform you. And I got to tell you, the latter is always, always the better option. But it never feels very good, does it? Does that feel good? To be trained, to be shaped, to be formed? Being shaped by anything is an incredibly painful process. And I think back to that Michelangelo sculpture of David yet again. And I think it stands out to me because it's a portrayal of a man, just like I'm a man. I guess they call it like animism, right? Where you kind of put yourself in the shoes of another object. It's a man like I'm a man, but before it ever reaches its state of completion, before it reaches its final form, it went through a difficult process that shaped it and formed it into what it is today. And that process involved a focused force being put on stone, but not the kind of force that destroys it, a different kind of force. You see, a large force over a large area destroys. We call that a sledgehammer. It crushes, it destroys. But a large force over a small area, it reshapes, it chisels. And little by little by little, it removes what is unwanted. It removes what is unhelpful. It removes what moves the sculpture closer to its final form. And then before that, or after that rather, a small force comes along and polishes, polishes, polishes. Church, I think that's a healthy metaphor for how God uses suffering in our lives. Because God knows that too much pressure, too much force, too much suffering will destroy. But when He applies the right amount of pressure, the right amount of force, in the right places, He begins to reshape us into who He's calling us to be. And throughout the rest of our lives, He polishes and polishes and polishes us until we become more like Christ. You know, I think Paul alludes to this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There he's talking about temptation. But what he says, I think, is relevant. He says, guys, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. But God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Church, God's not interested in the kind of discipline that destroys us any more than I'm interested in the kind of discipline that would literally destroy my kids. I don't set out to do that. The exact opposite is true. God disciplines in just the right amount and in just the right places and in just the right way to help you learn and produce a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of peace. So what does all this suffering mean in 2020? What does all this suffering mean in the grand scheme of a pandemic that has affected the entire globe? The honest answer, I don't know. I don't know what it means. None of us do. But God tells us how to weather this. He says, endure it as discipline. How do we deal with a pandemic? We endure it as discipline. In other words, suffer patiently. Learn something from this. Let it train you. So when you look at Hebrews, here's what the Hebrews author says being trained by suffering and pain looks like for his audience. He says in verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. In other words, he says, get strong. Church, it's time to exercise. It's time to get strong. And here are some of the ways you do that. And he gives a series of imperatives, a series of commands. Number one, he says, make every effort. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Man, have we ever needed that reminder in 2020 before? Are you making every effort to live in peace with everyone? I've got to tell you, that convicts my heart. I'm not sure that I'm doing that all the time. Am I making every effort to live at peace with everyone? Number two, verse 15, he says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many people. In other words, are you paying attention to the people who are around you? Are they missing and falling short of God's grace? Is there bitterness taking root in you or in someone around you that needs to be found and uprooted? And finally, verse 16, he says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Well, that sounds strange, I admit. Obviously, helping one another with sexual struggles, it's awkward, but we understand what that means a little bit. But what is this language about being godless like Esau? What is the Hebrews author talking about here? And I don't want to lose a lot of time here and get off track, but I do want you to understand what he's saying. And I want you to remember, this is likely an audience of Jewish Christians, and so this comment would best be understood by them and more directly pertain to them. But the gist of what he's saying is this. Esau threw away his blessing, a blessing that was rightfully his. And he did it all for what? He did it for a bowl of lentils, a bowl of soup. He craved satisfying his flesh in that moment, doing the thing that was comfortable in that moment. And he threw away his blessing for a bowl of lentils. And here you have a group of Jewish Christians who, as Jews, received the blessing from God first, right? They've been God's chosen people since the beginning, right? But if they turn their back on Christ now, if they turn their back on Christ when it gets hard, and they run back to old things, they run back to weak things, they run back to useless things, because that's what's familiar, the author of Hebrews says that they'd be committing the same atrocity that Esau committed when he gave up the blessing that belonged to him. And I got to tell you, as I thought about that this week, Jacob and Esau, I couldn't help but feel that Jacob was maybe a foreshadowing of some kind for us, for a new covenant. Because when you look at Jacob, you can say a lot of things about him, but here was somebody who desired, somebody who wanted that blessing, a blessing that rightfully belonged to his older brother, Esau. And the Bible's clear that some Gentiles, some non-Jews, will desire and they will joyfully receive a blessing that comes through Christ, a blessing that rightfully belonged to the Jewish believers first, but that they rejected. And so I don't think there's any coincidence to me that God used Jacob as the beginning of the people of Israel, that God used the same person who wanted the blessing, not the person who was simply born into it. And so what does that mean for us, church? Here's what I think it means. Do you want Jesus? Do you desire the blessing of Christ? Do you want that relationship with God? Because I believe those are the people that God wants to use, the people who want him, the people who desire him, the people who pursue him. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But if you don't believe and you don't want it, Hebrews says you're godless like Esau. You're turning your back on the blessing that's in front of you for the immediate gratification of comfort. And so verse 17 follows. He says, afterward, as you know, when Esau wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. And this is where Hebrews brings it all back to Christ. Church, we get one shot. to receive the blessing of Christ in our lives. We get one life. We get one shot at this. And if in our suffering we misconstrue and turn our suffering into something that it's not, if we run back to old ways of life, if we run back to weak and useless things and comfortable things, and we turn our back on Jesus, it says even with our tears, we will not be able to change what we've done. And so here's the final plea for the writer of the Jewish Christian community. He compares and he contrasts two different mountains who are of vital importance to them and to us. He says in verse 18, read along with me, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death." But the sight was so terrifying that Moses, said, "I am trembling with fear." What are you talking about? Talking about Mount Sinai. Talking about Mount Sinai, the place where the original covenant was handed down, the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments in stone, the place where they brought law and sacrifice, the covenant that is satisfied only by the blood of bulls and goats. And he says, friends, in Christ, you don't have that kind of relationship with God any longer. No longer do you need to be terrified when you hear the voice of God. No longer are you killed simply for touching the mountain, for coming too close. Why? Because in Christ, you have a new mountain. And that new mountain has changed everything. Verse 22, read along. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." When you talk about Mount Zion, like literally Mount Zion is just a hill in Jerusalem. But for Christians, it is so much more than that. Mount Zion is where Mount Sinai was laid to rest. It is where Christ's kingdom has come. And so this whole series of Hebrews, we're calling it greater than, because all along the way, the writer is saying Jesus is greater than, right? He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than a high priest. And so much more. And so once more, the author of Hebrews tells the reader that Jesus is bringing a new and a greater mountain, a new and greater reality, a new and greater relationship with God in heaven, one that is not characterized by fear, one that is not characterized by timidity, but joyful assembly, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And so maybe you're sitting here right now thinking, okay, Josh, I hear you. But what does all this have to do with suffering and discipline and all that stuff that you were talking about 10 minutes ago? And here's my answer. If when we struggle, if when we suffer, if when we encounter pain of any kind, if what we do is just run away from it and curse God because life got hard and we didn't know how to cope, we didn't want to cope, we are missing the work that God is really trying to do in us. The suffering that we encounter is not punishment. I'm going to say that again. The suffering that we encounter is not punishment. It is discipline. It is discipline. Because, how do we know this? Because punishment was already done 2,000 years ago on a cross. Our punishment has already been taken care of. This is about discipline. The suffering that we encounter is discipline because God loves us and he's trying to form us and shape us and prepare us for a new mountain, for Mount Zion, preparing us for the eternity that he created us to experience with him. We have all experienced pain at the discipline of our parents. We've all experienced hardship at the discipline to learn and excel at life on earth. And we all understood that that was part of the process, that pressure is what makes diamonds. We understood that. Well, like Michelangelo's David, God is still forming and shaping each and every one of us into the fullness, the glory, and the completion of who God created us to be. And as he chisels, and as he chips, and as he erodes at all the junk that we've accumulated, all the brokenness that sin has introduced into our lives, that's not an easy process. That's a painful process. I want you to raise your hand if something's true for you. Raise your hand if you've ever broken free of an addiction of some kind. Maybe that's drugs, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's food or people-pleasing. There's all kinds of addictions. Raise your hand if you've ever broken free from an addiction of some kind in your life. I have, absolutely. Was it easy? Or was it hard? It was hard, wasn't it? It's incredibly hard. But that's what it took to break free from something that was holding you hostage. That by the grace of God, you endured some chiseling. You endured some reshaping. You endured some forming. And you drew nearer to who God designed you to be. Church, this has been a tough year. For some of us, this has been a disastrous kind of year. But I want you to step away from that, step back from that for just a moment. You're here right now. You're alive right now. You're watching either from here or on YouTube right now. And you've suffered, you've endured patiently. And I want to commend you for that. Kids, teens, I think about you guys and what you've had to go through with school. This has been a really, really tough year for you guys. And I want you to know, I see you. I understand you guys are going through stuff that none of us had to go through and moving into a new grade and new schools and new communities and all kinds of stuff. And it's not over yet, but I see you. Educators, like John, I see you. I thank you for everything that you're doing to endure right now. This is a tough year. My wife. Medical professionals, Amanda, if you're out there, my mom, others, thank you for what you're doing. You're stretched to the limits right now, and we see you. We appreciate you. We see what you're going through. To those who are cut off from loved ones, who can't go see their parents, who can't go see their kids right now because of this virus, and that you're suffering in that, we see you. And for those who are living here in a foreign land, thousands of miles from home, we see you. But here's the message from Hebrews that I want you to remember this week. It's this. Trust the artist. Trust the artist. You know, it took 40 years. 40 years for Michelangelo's David to be complete. In fact, he didn't even start it. I don't know if you knew that or not. It was started by some other sculptor before Michelangelo was even born. And it was barely touched, barely roughed out, before he was fired or something from the job. And it sat there in storage for 26 years, a big block of marble, before they decided, hey, we should probably finish this thing. And so they hired a 26-year-old sculptor who had convinced them that he could do it. And for 2 years, he took that rough form and he chiseled it and he chipped it and he polished it until it became one of the crown jewels of art in the history of the entire world. What he started with was nothing. What he started with was a shadow of the glory of what it would become. And that story, I believe, is your story. That story is our story, that just like Michelangelo, God sees something amazing in you that nobody else sees. And little by little, through the blood of Christ, he's reshaping you and he's reforming you into the glory of what awaits you. That when Michelangelo struck that stone, nobody questioned what he was doing. Nobody was there going, hey, why'd you do that? They trusted the artist. And when God is working to shape and form you, I got to tell you, I know this from experience and so do you, it will not feel good. But if you trust the artist, the outcome will change everything for you. I know discipline doesn't feel good. It never has. It never will. but we learn from discipline, church. It shapes us. It shapes us into the David that we were meant to be. And so when hardship comes, when pain comes, when suffering comes, what do? As followers of Christ, we endure it. We endure it and we let it train us so that we may share in the holiness of God and discover true righteousness and true peace. Trust the artist. He knows what he's creating in you. He knows what he's doing, and he knows just how to get you there. And so your homework this week, should you choose to accept it, is to go and read Hebrews chapter 13 on your own. I'm not going to be teaching on it or preaching on it because it's a bunch of encouragements and final thoughts. And frankly, I felt moved to camp more here in Hebrews 12, where I thought things really wrapped up for us. Through the greatness of Christ, God invites you to Mount Zion. He invites you there to a greater mountain where God dwells, and Jesus is the only way there. And so here's how Hebrews 12 finishes. He says, "See to it," this is verse 25, "that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him," talking about Jesus, "who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, 'I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." So I don't know where you are right now, but if you are ready to receive Jesus, you are ready to take up citizenship on Mount Zion, to receive an unshakable kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, I want to invite you to that this morning. If you're watching us online, you can email me at questions@lakemercedchurch.com. If you're here in person, you're thinking, man, I'm ready. I'm ready to go all in on Jesus. And I see what he's been doing. And I see how he's used hardship and suffering and pain to bring me closer to him. And I'm ready to give my life to him. You can talk to me during this next song, after this next song, whatever it is, we invite you. We invite you to become the masterpiece that God designed you and destined you and intended for you to be. Will you embrace the shaping that he'll do in your life? And will you trust the artist? Or when times get tough, will you throw in the towel? I'll remind you, Jesus will never make you choose him. He will never make you choose him. You have to choose him on your own. He only invites you, and he has invited you. And I pray that you will choose him today. God bless you. Thank you for journeying with us through this study. Let's stand. Let's praise Jesus as we close.